Well, I know that all of you have probably had a long day, so I don't want to drag this out. My father always used to tell me, if you're going to teach people, you need to learn how to stand up, speak up, and then shut up. He said, it's always better to leave people feeling like they wish they had had more than to leave people, you know, feeling like I wish he'd quit 10 minutes earlier. So we're going to try to keep this one fairly brief. We're talking about the spiritual growth of Paul that led him. Did you all get out? I guess I'm not here. That led him to be the successful servant of Christ that he was. And as I said in our last session, none of us are called to be Paul. That's not the point. Not everyone is called to go to a foreign field. Not everyone is called to pastor a church. But we are all called to be a servant of Christ. In our own life, in our own, what I call sphere of influence, God has things for us to accomplish. If you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, and you have become a new creature in Christ, the power that's in you and the potential for your life is amazing. We simply have to allow God to have His way. So we're going to look at the Apostle Paul, because before we can be effective, we have to grow up in our faith. We're going to look at Paul's growth, and we're going to see that all of us go through a stage of growth. And I like to illustrate the Christian life as what I call the path from the cross to the crown. We come to faith in Christ and we start the upward journey. And we have to keep pressing on until we end up in His presence. And that takes spiritual growth. So we're going to look at the growth of Paul. So if you would, open your Bible with me to Acts chapter 9. And we'll just go step by step through some of the stages that Paul went through. And I think these are the stages that we all have to go through to a degree. Once again, recognizing that we're not called to be Paul. We're called to be us. God wants to use us in a unique way. However, His plan for us is to work out. So let's just once again ask that God will guide and direct our study, and we'll move along in Paul's spiritual growth. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your Word, which gives us light, gives us understanding, gives us wisdom. May God the Holy Spirit use Your Word in our lives, that our lives might bring glory to Jesus Christ, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. Alright, in Acts chapter 9, we know we have the story of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. He's on the road to Damascus. He has authority from the high priest in Jerusalem to go to Damascus so that he can round up Christians and drag them back where they're going to be tried for defecting from the Jewish faith. Paul is an enemy of Christ. He's an enemy of Christianity. And it's very interesting, and I'm just going to read a few verses at the very beginning of Acts 9, verses 1 through 6. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This man is a murderous, hateful man. And he's a very proud man. And he's a very powerful man. And he went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's how they referred to Christianity early on, they called it the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. The idea here is, and these gentlemen from Africa would know this, when you're driving an oxen, you have a sharpened stick, and the sharpened stick is what you use to motivate the ox to move. Oxen are lazy, they don't want to move, so you take the sharp goad, the ox goad, You poke them and they move forward. If you poke them on this side, they'll go over here. If you poke them on this side, they'll go over here. What Christ is saying is, I have been goading you and you're fighting against the goat. This tells us something. The Lord had been working in the life of the Apostle Paul. He had been convicted about the hardness of his heart. And probably, especially from the time of the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he had been under some tremendous conviction, but he was still fighting against that conviction. So it's hard for you to kick against the goats, Jesus said. Verse 6, so he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's a very important question. Lord, what do you want me to do? I remember the man that led me to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. His name was Sammy Hartzler. He was a good old country preacher. And on the day that he led me to faith in Christ, he made a statement to me. And that statement was, God has a plan for your life. There is something God wants you to do. And that was very important to me because it immediately brought into my mind the conviction that my life was already planned out. As a young man in your middle teens or late teens, you're always struggling, and I suppose all of us went through this to a degree where we're wondering, what am I going to do with my life? What kind of career should I choose? What kind of path should I follow? How am I going to make the right choices? And as soon as that pastor told me, God has a plan for your life, there was a great peace. And the reason for the peace was that this is how I thought. If God has already planned my life, then I don't have to worry about coming up with a plan. All I have to do is find the plan. And if I find his plan and I follow his plan, I'll succeed in his plan because that's what he wants me to do. How much of that accomplished, only God knows, and he'll evaluate it when I stand in front of him. But I know that from that moment I have been pursuing and seeking the plan of God for my life. Lord, what will you have me to do? Have you ever come to a point in your life where you have, without reservation, complete unconditional surrender, said to the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? Paul, of course, made that statement as he met the Lord on the Damascus Road, and his life began to radically change, and he goes on into Damascus, and of course there he meets the prophet Ananias. The prophet Ananias takes him and baptizes him, and he gives him a little preview of his life. How would you like it if this was your life? The Lord says to Ananias in verse 15, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, and bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Here is God's outline for your life. You are going to go to a lot of different countries, a lot of different places. You're going to go before kings, before Gentiles, before the children of Israel, and you're going to suffer a whole lot. Was God's plan for Paul's life, and as we read through the history of his life, we see that his afflictions were tremendous. The sorrows, the sufferings, the trials, the travails that he went through were tremendous. But we are all here today because he went through them faithfully. He plays a part, and his writings play a part in every one of our lives. But now notice in verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. Here's the first step. At the moment of salvation, he became a brother in Jesus Christ. In other words, he became a member of the family of God. That new creature that we talked about in 2 Corinthians 5:17 is now no longer the guy that was coming up the road to Damascus. Now we're dealing with a new creature. Ananias was even afraid to go to him. He said, Lord, I've heard about this guy. He puts Christians through a lot of suffering. And Jesus said to him, you go because he's praying. He's a different man. He's now a member of the family of God. So the first step is brother. And as you look on down in verse 19, it says, so when he received food, he was strengthened, and then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And if you drop down to verse 26, It says when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and they did not believe that he was a disciple. So we're going to put step number two. Is disciple. Now I need you to help me out a little bit. I need you to give me a little bit of feedback. What is the difference between being a brother and being a disciple? Let's start with number one. How do I become a brother?
Salvation.
Salvation, faith in Christ. So, Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road comes to a saving faith in Jesus Christ and he becomes a brother. What's the difference between a brother and a disciple? A disciple starting to learn. If you want a good definition of it, in John chapter 8, you'll remember what Jesus said in John 8, verse 31 and 32. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. A disciple is a learner. What is the root word for disciple? Mathetes. What's a mathetes? He's a learner. He's a student. He's learning the Word of God. And so Paul is now beginning, even with this great theological background that he had, as we were talking earlier, under Gamaliel, he had a tremendous education. But his education was all from a different perspective. It was all the law. Now it's all grace. It was all Moses. Now it's all Christ. All of those things he learned are now fitting into new places in his understanding and in his life. So we have the disciple. Now look at verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. I would say that he's going now to being a witness. He's preaching Christ. His message is apparently very simple. He is preaching that Jesus is the Christ. The one that he was persecuting, the one that he was fighting against, now he's saying, I was all wrong. He is the Christ. And because of his background, because of his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, he would have been a mighty, mighty witness. I want you to notice, because of his training, he was a pretty effective witness. There are three things that are said in the context. He began to witness in verse 20 immediately, in verse 22 powerfully, and in verse 27 boldly. Immediately, powerfully, and boldly. Not all of us can do that. But then not all of us have the kind of background that Saul of Tarsus had at this point. So he becomes here a witness.
Are we still in Acts?
Yeah. Acts 9. Notice in verse 20, immediately he preached. In verse 22, he increased all the more in strength or power. And then down in verse 27, he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Christ. So he had a pretty effective ministry, but he's still growing. We know from Galatians that Paul tells us immediately after his conversion, he went into Arabia for 3 years. That's not recorded here. He didn't go back up to Jerusalem until after 3 years had passed. When he went back up to Jerusalem and there was a threat against his life, what did they do? They sent him back to his hometown. And it tells us he came to Jerusalem. Barnabas helped him to meet with the other disciples. He was speaking boldly in the name of Christ. If you look at verse 30 here in Acts 9, when the brethren found out that there was an attempt to kill him, they brought him down to Caesarea and they sent him out to Tarsus. So he's traveled around quite a bit. He's been in Syria, he's been in Arabia, now he's come back to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem back to Tarsus. He stays in Tarsus for approximately 10 or 11 years. We don't pick him up again until Acts 11. Turn with me to Acts 11. In Acts 11, Barnabas is teaching in Antioch. Starts talking about this in verse 19. Those that were scattered after the persecution went as far as Antioch, preaching the word only to the Jews. Some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. News of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with one purpose of heart, that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then, verse 25 says, Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek for Saul. Why do you think Barnabas would leave this flourishing mission field that is opened up and go all the way to Tarsus to find Saul? Why would he do that? Do you think he was just trying to help Saul out?
Or was he expecting to?
The Lord was leading him? I think maybe in his mind there was a realization of the plan that God had laid out for Saul of Tarsus. Ananias would have known it. He probably would have told others, this guy has been called as an apostle. He's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And here's Barnabas. Barnabas may have felt a little bit limited as far as his own gift. We know that he had the gift of encouragement because the other apostles called him the son of encouragement. That was his nickname. So while he could encourage and while he could exhort, he may have been lacking in his ability to actually teach and instruct. You know, it's a wonderful thing when you and I as believers in Jesus Christ can be so humble and so concerned that the work of God be done properly that we're willing to go get someone else to plug them into a ministry that they may do better than we would do. All of us have limitations. All of us have areas where we may excel, and then we have areas where someone else may do better. I believe Barnabas was the kind of guy who said, you know, we need someone with Saul's background. We need someone with his training, someone with his gift. And knowing that he had been called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, he goes and he finds Saul. And if you'll just skip over now to chapter 13, we see the ministry that was going on there in Antioch. It says, in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. And then it gives us a list of the prophets and the teachers. There's Barnabas. There's Simeon, who was called Niger. Lucius of Cyrene. Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch. And Saul. Now I want you to notice something here. Five names are mentioned. Who's mentioned first? Barnabas. Who's mentioned last? Do you think that's important? Do you think that shows something of who held the position of greatest respect? And maybe who held the position of least respect? The order of names, the position of names, I think can be very important. And I think at this point, Saul is still seen as someone who's just coming along. Now bear in mind, this has been 14 years since he came to Christ. We're still not seeing him stepping into his full position. What we do see is that he's now become a teacher. Says in the church there were certain prophets and teachers. Remember that in the early church, the word prophet didn't only signify someone who received visions or someone who saw the future. It was a person who proclaimed the word of God. If you were prophesying, you were proclaiming the word of God, speaking the word of God. It's very interesting, by the way, that this is what we might call a hyphenated ministry or a hyphenated gift, prophet, teacher. We have the same construction in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where it says that there were in the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers, prophets and teachers, they're hyphenated gifts. Or it's a hyphenated term, if you want to put it that way. So here we have another step of growth from a witness to a teacher. But there's one more step to take, and that step is the step into his apostolic ministry. Look at Acts 13:2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Whose name first? Barnabas and Saul. It indicates to me that importance or that respect or that position is still there. Barnabas is seen as the leader. Saul is more his helper. So verse 3 says, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. So they, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, in verse 4, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. They're going to run into a problem in Cyprus. You know, it's very interesting that when you go out on a mission trip as a team, different situations are going to call for different people to stand up and take charge. Sometimes the person that you might think is the least significant, when things get really tough, that's the person who steps forward and has the answers or gives the solutions. That's exactly what's going to happen here. Every trial in your life is an opportunity for you to rise to the occasion of letting God use you in some way. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. Because the problem they run into, it says in verse 6, when they had gone through the island of Patmos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. He's a false prophet. Who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul. Notice again whose name first, Barnabas. Saul's name second. And he sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. There's a real spiritual battle going on here. This sorcerer, this we would say witch doctor, is actually a servant of Satan. And he's resisting the word of God. Verse 9. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, this is where the name change takes place. Why do you think God waited 15 years, as far as the record, to show us the name change? Isn't it interesting that it happens here? Saul, who is also called Paul. Probably, Paul being a Roman citizen, would have had three names. The Romans had what they called a praenomen, a nomen, and a cognomen. We would say first, middle, and last name. Their first name would have been a name like Saul, which would have been a tribal name. Then you would have Paul, which was his Greek name. So you got the Hebrew name Saul, you got the Greek name Paul, and his last name would have been his Jewish tribe, which would have been, what was his tribe? Anyone remember? The tribe of Benjamin. So how would you say it in the Roman way? Saulus, Paulus, Benjaminus. He went by Saul, his Hebrew name. What does Saul mean in the Hebrew? Mighty. What does Paul mean? Paulus, little. It indicates something of the transformation that's taking place. From this man who thought of himself as a very great, mighty, powerful, up-and-coming, rising star in Judaism, to a man who says of himself, it is a true saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He didn't say, I used to be chief. Here he is toward the end of his life in 1 Timothy, and he says, of whom I am chief. Completely different attitude. Paul only evaluated himself three times in Scripture, and it's very interesting. If you look at the date of writing, and you line it up, the three times he evaluates himself, he gets smaller and smaller and smaller. His first evaluation, he saw himself as the least of the apostles, 1 Corinthians 15. Second evaluation, Ephesians chapter 3, he says, I'm less than the least of the saints. His third evaluation in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I am the chief of sinners. It tells us something about spiritual growth. Genuine spiritual growth sees us not getting bigger in our estimation, but actually getting smaller. Well, just thought I'd throw that out to you. But here he is, Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? This is like an explosion of righteous indignation. He says in verse 11, now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time, and immediately a dark mist fell upon him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. The proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This righteous indignation that moved Paul to step forward and take charge had more to do than just change of name. Because I want you to notice in verse 13 it says, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. John that's being spoken of here is John Mark. John Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. There are several things happening here that I think are very significant. Number one, the name change. He's now stepped into his role and his identity as he'll be known from that point forward. He's taken charge at a time when there was a crisis in the mission. And after the crisis is past, it's no longer Barnabas and Saul, as we've seen three or four times. It's now Paul and his party. And there's also something else here, and that is that John Mark leaves team. Why would John Mark leave the team? Well, there are probably a number of reasons. Number one, Paul was going into Asia Minor, which was a very dangerous place. There were pirates all over that part of the sea and coast, and it could have been that John Mark became afraid. But there could be another explanation. You see, John Mark was Barnabas' cousin. He was on the mission team to support Barnabas. But now all of a sudden it's not Barnabas who's leading the team, all of a sudden it's Paul who's leading the team. Maybe Barnabas felt, I came to support Barnabas, he's no longer the guy in charge, I'm going to go back home. We can't work all that out. It's impossible for us to say, but the one thing that we can say is from this point on, what we see is Paul stepping into the role of apostle to the Gentiles. Now, let me ask you a question, because I want us to be clear on this. When did Paul become an apostle? When did God gift him as an apostle? Here?
Yes.
The Bible tells us that every believer has a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, to each one is given a manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the profiting of the body. So the spiritual gift is given here, but we really don't see Paul stepping into the full exercise of it until here. I think there's some very important instruction in this for us. Because think about this. Imagine that Paul is given the gift of apostle and never wrote. Would that ever be seen in its full effect? Would he ever be qualified or capable to step in the exercise that we see coming later on? God spent a lot of time preparing this man and equipping him so that when he stepped into that position, he would be able to handle it. Remember what he was told early on? I will show him how many things he's going to suffer for my sake. And here's the problem that I see. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in the lives of a lot of young people. We come to Christ. We get motivated. We want to be involved in the ministry, or we want to be involved in the mission field, and we're ready to go right now. God's saying, just wait. You need to prepare. You need to get ready. You don't take a person who enlists in the army and send them into combat the next day. That person has to go through a toughening process, a hardening process, a training process, so that once they get into that position of combat, they're going to be able to handle it. God does the same with those that he's sending into spiritual conflict, and that's each and every one of us. There's a spiritual war that is raging around us. And we are called to be soldiers of Christ Jesus. And that means that we're going to confront the enemy on the battlefield in our own life. If we're going to be effective as a soldier of Christ, not only withstanding the forces of darkness, but reaching those who are trapped in the enemy's kingdom and delivering them into the kingdom of Christ, we are going to have to be equipped and prepared. And that requires spiritual growth. We have to grow even as the Apostle Paul grew. And there's one factor that was extremely important in Paul being able to grow, and it's a factor that's important for each and every one of us, and it's a little thing called humility. Humility is not a natural state. Humility doesn't come naturally to the human soul. The natural thing for the human soul is arrogance. We all think highly of ourselves. We all would like others to think more highly of us. We all often would like to step into a position or hold a place or have a respect that maybe we haven't earned yet. And therefore it takes a lot of humility. And how do we learn humility? If humility is not natural, if it doesn't come natural to a human being to be humble, how do we learn humility? What does it take to learn it? Trial. Trials plus faith.
Teaching
equals humility. I've been broken in my life. I'll probably be broken again. Because that's what it takes to learn humility. I've often said, the only way up in God's plan is to go down. The scripture says a lot about humility, and I have some references in your notes. For example, on page 4, about two-thirds of the way down, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Don't we all naturally start out exalting ourselves? We all tend to want to promote ourselves and lift ourselves and exalt ourselves. So what does God do? He takes us down. He humbles us. And as God humbles us, sometimes through trials that are beyond our control, sometimes as a result of decisions we make that are sinful decisions, he brings us down, he breaks us, he humbles us, and in the process of becoming broken, we become useful in the plan of God.
Yeah, I thought that in the Usain Bolt saying, I am the greatest.
Yes.
I thought what an example.
Exactly. We all want to, but you know the funny thing, and you've seen it through the years, with athletes who reach the pinnacle of their athletic ability and they say, I'm the greatest, and then what happens to them almost immediately? They start going down. You know, as soon as we assume that we're great, we're not going to be so great. What does the Bible say? Pride goes before the fall. But humble spirit is going to be lifted up. Look with me at one more passage and I'm going to let you go. Romans chapter 5. You've been very patient with me tonight. I appreciate that. I hope you've gotten something out of it, something that's maybe met a need or something that's spoken to a question or maybe reached a situation in your life. Tomorrow's going to be a little more exciting, by the way, because we're going to start talking about the gospel. What is the gospel message? Do you know that 50 years ago in Australia, in fact, I think Paul Stringer records that back in 1904, they estimated that 94% of Australians attended church on Sunday. Can you imagine that, 94%? Do you know how many attend church in this country today? 4%. That's the change in a little over 100 years. From 94% to 4%. That's how much things have changed. How serious are the troubles that we face in our country? I call it my country because I'm an adopted Australian. And I dearly love this country and I dearly want to see this country come to a deep, genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And there have been men that God has raised up and women that God has raised up that have worked to make that a reality. But folks, it's not what we're seeing today. What is the gospel? 50 years ago, if you asked unbelievers in Australia, what is the gospel message? They could have clearly told you. 50 years ago. They may not have attended church, they may not have believed the message, but they at least knew what the message was. Today, you can go into a lot of churches and ask the people in the churches what is the gospel message, and they can't tell you. That's how far we've drifted. So we're going to look at the gospel message, particularly the gospel as it was declared by the Apostle Paul. But that's coming up tomorrow. Right now, just look at Romans 5, verse 1 to 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that's right here. Justified by faith. What does justified mean? Declared righteous. Having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the moment that we believe we have peace with God. That's a wonderful thing, but that's only the beginning. God's not done with us at that moment of regeneration, at that moment of new birth. That's not the end, that's the beginning of His plan for us. So Paul goes on to say, through whom, that is through Jesus Christ, we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Folks, if we can understand this, it can make a big difference in our life. The moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you enter into a standing before God that will never change. And it's a standing in grace. We stand before God in grace. How does Paul put it in the book of Ephesians? Accepted in the beloved. Accepted before a holy God as if we were His own Son. That's a standing in grace. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We look forward, we know heaven is sure, we know one day we're going to be in His presence, and we rejoice with Him. Guess what? Between now and then, there's a lot of trials. Verse 3 says, not only that, but we glory in tribulations. How many of you glory in your tribulations? We don't always do it, do we? We should. Paul says we glory in our tribulations knowing that tribulation produces perseverance and perseverance produces character and character produces hope. What is he calling character? I would suggest that it's this right here. The character that God wants to see in you and I is the character of Jesus Christ. And if you could summarize the character of Jesus Christ in one word, it would have to be humility. He humbled himself, Paul says. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself of no reputation, and being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on the cross. All of these trials, all of the suffering, all the affliction, combined with faith and perseverance, produces character, and character produces hope, because once we come to a place of genuine humility, we know God is going to use any test, any trial, any difficulty for His glory and for our good. It changes how we see life. He says in verse 5, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And there's something about being broken. There's something about being brought low and being in those dark and difficult times where we cry out to God and we pour ourselves into His Word and we spend time in prayer, and as we draw near to God, He begins to draw near to us, and we begin to realize that the trial had a purpose, and the purpose was to provide us power we never had before. Paul had humility. He was willing to suffer, and he was willing to wait. And because he was willing to wait, God was able to prepare him and equip him for the work that he had for him to do. You know what that means for you and I? That means at whatever stage we are in this process, as long as we're on this earth, as long as we're going through tests and trials, God is still working, He's still molding, He's still preparing, and what that says to me is this, and it's the thought I want to leave you with tonight. Whatever you have seen in your spiritual life, whatever you may have accomplished in your spiritual life, there's something greater that's still ahead. God still has a plan, He is still working for His purpose, and He wants to use you for His glory. I'll leave it there, and I'll see you tomorrow morning. Let's close. Father, we thank you for the amazing grace that you reveal to us in your word. We thank you for a plan that lifts us up out of ourself, out of our sinfulness, out of our selfishness, and begins to purify and refine us using every difficulty and every affliction and every pitfall and all of the things that we go through. Refine us and mold us and to remake us in the image of Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, as we leave tonight, that we will ponder what an amazing plan you have, that you continue graciously, patiently, faithfully working with us so that we might, to a greater extent, share your glory in eternity. Because what does the Scripture say? If we suffer with you, we shall reign. Teach us how to suffer well. Teach us how to suffer in faith. Teach us to suffer patiently so that we can share greater glory in eternity. For we ask this in Jesus' name.